Well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath, Shabbat Shalom. Thank you for the ensemble. Thank you for all the musical offerings we've had. Thank you, Mary Jo Ridholm, for coordinating that. I want to give a special thanks to our festival coordinator, Mr. Larry Walker, and his wife, Karen. Many, many hours have gone into planning, preparing for this feast here in Redmond. Hopefully you're having a wonderful feast. How many are not? Good. Glad no one said that. Well, actually, though I take care of North Dakota and Manitoba, I'm actually a Minnesotan, don't you know? I'm allowed to say that because I live in Moorhead, Minnesota. I want to ask you, what does this Festival of Tabernacles mean, signify, and portray to you in God's plan? And then, what will this festival mean and portray for those who are living during the millennium, the thousand years? What does dwelling in booths, temporary huts, sukkah in the Hebrew, mean to you? And what will it mean to those who will be living during the millennium? We'll be exploring that after a little while. But first, I want to spend a little time in examining why we say the plan of salvation is revealed in God's annual festivals and in the sequence of those annual festivals. Can you turn to a specific scripture where it directly states that? How do we come to this conclusion? And can we quote scriptures to support that statement? Well, as you are very well aware of, the festivals follow the harvest seasons in ancient Canaan. They progress from the spring barley harvest to the early summer wheat harvest, and then to the autumn harvest of fruits and vegetables and other grains. You know, Jesus compared the calling and preparing of the disciples for the kingdom to a harvest activity. You can write down Matthew 9. And you probably remember Jesus saying, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send all laborers into his harvest. So compared the calling and preparing those for the kingdom to a harvest. And you could write down Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And also John 4, Jesus said the fields are white for harvest. We begin the festivals in Leviticus 23. Of course, we have the weekly Sabbath, but then we have the annual festivals. First of all, we have the Passover. Certainly the symbolism of the Passover lamb slaughtered by the heads of households in ancient Israel is one of the most clearly understood and expounded ceremonies in the New Testament scriptures. You've read 1 Corinthians 5 many, many times. Paul says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. It is through Christ's shed blood. Human beings can receive redemption, forgiveness, and cleansing of sin. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, talked about the being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish. Certainly an allusion to that Passover ceremony. This powerful gift, an accomplishment of Christ, was made possible because of who he was, how he lived his human life. He paid an enormous price, not for his sins, but for our sins and the sins of all mankind. Now, we in the church do not celebrate the birth of Jesus, but we recognize that event as an intrinsic part of the process by which the Word of God became a human being for the purpose of living a perfect, sinless life, and then suffering and dying, becoming the Lamb of God slain as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. John wrote in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John the Baptist proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that first festival clearly points to the sacrifice of Christ that the believer must show faith in, must accept to begin the process that leads to preparation for serving Christ in his kingdom, having their sins forgiven and going on to growing and overcoming. The next festival, of course, in the outline of festivals is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During those 7 days, no leaven or leavened bread was to be seen in the homes of the celebrants. They were asked to eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. And it's interesting, Exodus 13:9, there is a metaphor that those who are going to follow the instructions, eat the unleavened bread, it's so that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, that you digest those laws and commandments. The Apostle Paul, again, affirms the ongoing celebration of this feast for the believers. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, again, he says, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." And he says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Again, very clear, these festivals God expects us to continue to celebrate, to keep, but with an expanded spiritual meaning. The festival of unleavened bread reminds us of the importance of coming to the knowledge of the truth, God's word, living by them, having those laws and those words written in our hearts and minds. Jesus, confronted by the great deceiver and the tempter, responded that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ leads his disciples out of spiritual Egypt. Christ promised that after his death and his ascension, that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that would guide his disciples into all truth and would empower them to keep his commandments. That member of the Godhead known as the Word of God surrendered that position, became a human being, was killed in his prime, and was literally dead for 3 days and three nights. But he rose late on the Sabbath, very clear in the chronology, and then was seen the next day by many individuals. He told of his ascension to the Father to be accepted by him during that day. The events of Joshua 5 help us to understand that the wave sheaf ceremony takes place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the time that the barley harvest began to be harvested. The Apostle Paul certainly seems to be alluding to this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To enable us to discern truth, to have our minds open, to understand the plan of God, we need the power of God's Holy Spirit. It was at the time that the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost would have been observed that the Eternal spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Now, they had not arrived at Canaan yet, and so they couldn't do the wave sheaf ceremony or begin the count to Pentecost. And it was at Pentecost that God sent the Holy Spirit to the small group called out to accept Christ as their Passover, to repent of sin, and to live by God's commandments, there in Acts 2. Others were added to the small body of believers. The Apostle Paul referred to himself and others as we who also have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Apostle James referred to him and others of the 12 tribes as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Certainly this celebrates the concept, the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost, certainly pertains to those called out from the world in this present age to receive God's Spirit and live by his commandments, to be prepared for ruling with Christ in the coming kingdom of God. The next festival in the yearly sequence is the Feast of Trumpets. The Hebrew word translated blowing of trumpets is teruah, and lexicons bring out the application as sounding an alarm, a signal, a shout is made, a blast of war, alarm of joy. And of course, those blasts were often made on the shofar. We've had the shofar sounded in the morning here to rally us, to get our attention, to get ready to begin the Sabbath service. The blast or alarm of war was often sounded with the context of sounding alarm of the events pertaining to war and certainly associated with the coming day of the Lord. It's associated with the descent of the Lord from heaven, announcing the time of the resurrection, the time Jesus comes to gather the first fruits. John sees in vision the coming of the great day of God's wrath. And we see that the events are announced by the sounding of seven trumpets, introducing various very, very sobering events. Finally, the seventh angel sounds. There will be loud voices, shouts in heaven, announcing the takeover of the kingdoms of the world by Christ and bringing to life and rewarding the faithful dead, found in Revelation 11, 15 through 18. That brings us to the next ceremony. We look at the ancient rituals, especially those outlined in Leviticus 16. They focus on the two goats, one for the Lord, one for Azazel. One was sacrificed as a sin offering. The blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other goat had the sins of the children of Israel placed on its head. It was taken away to an uninhabited remote area. Hebrews 9 clearly links the atonement ceremony to the offering of the goat as a sin offering with the sacrifice of Christ. Just one verse, Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the Holy of Holies made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Father accepted his perfect sacrifice, his shed blood, so that we could enter into the new covenant as a forerunner. Jesus is now the mediator of the new covenant in his blood. What an awesome thing. The book of Hebrews talks about the superiority of the high priesthood of the order of Melchizedek that Christ is. That new covenant will be fully implemented when Christ returns to assemble the remnants of the scattered tribes of Israel and the house of Judah. And he will make a new covenant with them, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. Revelation 19 describes those events when Christ was called the faithful and true, comes from heaven, confronting the armies who have been assembled on the earth as the devil tries once more to take over. The beast and the false prophet, their armies are destroyed. A very significant event takes place. The prince of darkness, the author of sin, is taken, and he is put into a place of restraint called an abyss, and he's put out of the way for 1,000 years. A powerful angel takes hold of him, puts him in the place of restraint that Revelation describes. Certainly this corresponds so well with what happened for the goat of Azazel on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest appointed a man to, as the high priest placed the sins of Israel on the head of this goat, he was taken to an uninhabited land. The next festival, of course, is the Feast of Tabernacles. We see there's a logical development. The Day of Atonement, Satan's restrained. Finally, the 1,000 years begin. Certainly, this festival of tabernacles is a foretaste of that time. The devil is gone from the scene for the 1,000 years. Those who are part of the first resurrection will begin to reign with Christ for that same 1,000 years. So certainly, the Feast of Tabernacles logically represents the reign of Christ and the saints for 1,000 years without the influence of Satan the devil. It's an interesting event where Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a mountain. We don't know which one. It's interesting to speculate. I won't do that. But he had told the disciples that there were some standing there. They would not taste death till they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they all said, "What in the world does that mean? Someone's going to live a long time." Well, it was fulfilled, of course, in Matthew 17, where Jesus and Moses and Elijah appeared in a vision in a glorified state, as they would appear in the time of the kingdom of God ruling on the earth. And so interestingly, Peter says, "Well, let's make 3 tabernacles. Obviously, he wasn't going to go down to the local Home Depot and get some lumber and make some kind of a dwelling. He was going to get some branches and things from the trees to make some huts there in the mountain. Did Peter realize, possibly from instruction that Christ had given, that the Feast of Tabernacles portrays the time of the rule of the kingdom of God? We don't have that stated, but it could be. Revelation 20 goes on to describe another period of time closely following the 1,000 years. The devil is allowed to be released for a short time to deceive people. Then he's dealt with. And then there's another resurrection. We don't see the term second resurrection, but we see first and the rest of the dead. It's very clear in Revelation 20. The books are open, the books of the Bible that you and I are judged by. Those part of the second resurrection will be judged by those same books. The book of life is open, logically, to have more names written into the book of life. And so those brought back to life will undergo a process of judgment. Jesus referred to the day of judgment when there would be tolerance shown for those of Tyre, Zidon, and Sodom. If they're going to be immediately destroyed, not much tolerance there, right? Ezekiel 37 describes a time when the dead of the whole house of Israel are brought back to physical human life, and they're to receive God's Spirit, not to be destroyed. Since the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles is referred to specifically and separately and follows the initial 7 days, it seems very logical that this eighth day symbolizes that time when the dead who have not known the truth, who have been deceived by the god of this world, who suddenly, finally are given a chance to understand and be added to God's family. And so I conclude we have enough comparisons and comments in Scripture to support the claim that God's plan of salvation is revealed in the sequence and symbolism of the annual festivals. Back to the questions I asked earlier, what does this festival mean or signify, portray to you? What will this mean to those who are living during the millennium? How many of you have had any health challenges over the past year or two? I can raise my hand. I haven't done a lot, had to do a lot of doctoring throughout my life, but the past couple of years I've had to address some blocked carotid arteries, had to address a AAA, that's not the American Automobile Association, that's an abdominal aortic aneurysm. My abdominal aorta swelled to double its size. So I had some surgery done. My body didn't like the effects of the surgery, so I had some blockages and had to have some stents put in. But I'm still here. I'm still 6 feet vertical above ground instead of 6 feet below. Now as we age, I'm a septuagenarian finally. We see wear and tear takes place in our human physical bodies. How is your body? How is your temporary dwelling? Might call it your sukkah. How is it holding up over the years? I raised my hand when Mr. Walker asked how many had attended the feast for 50 years. This is my 50th feast. I attended the feast in Jekyll Island as my first one. Back in 1964. Any of you that were there in Jekyll Island in 64? Oh, I do see a hand or two up. Remember, that was a rainy feast. There were some hurricanes threatening. We met under the big top. I've met under the big tent, Jekyll Island, Big Sandy, and also Penticton over the years ago. And then at that particular feast, I brought a family tent. Three others and I stayed in that tent, big enough for about two people, but four of us squeezed into it. Made some memorable experiences. We literally had to cut away brush to make a site because the campsites were all filled up. We had a heavy rain that moved in from the ocean. Family day had to be canceled. I went down to the big top that night. There was a foot of water standing in the ground. Needless to say, it would have been sort of a wishy-washy family night. There were some adversities and challenges in literally dwelling in and under a tent during the Feast of Tabernacles, but some great memories. It's the adversities that you often learn from and make the experience more memorable. We'll continue to examine now the present and future lessons from dwelling in temporary tabernacles. Lessons from dwelling in the sukkah. Again, sukkah is translated as tabernacles in the expression feast or tabernacles. We've had Leviticus 23:34 read a number of times. I won't read it again. This word a number of concordances comment about it. It means a thicket or a covert, a booth, a rude temporary shelter. It comes from more of a primitive root, meaning to overshadow, screen, cover, lay over, weave together. Certainly it's made clear in the verses that follow. Let's read again Leviticus 23:40. Let's go there and read that again. It's been read already, this feast, at least once, I think maybe several times. Leviticus 23:40-42. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Keep it a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. So the branches were woven into some kind of a temporary shelter. There's debate over exactly what kind of trees these were. I don't think that's the big thing. It's that they were temporary little dwellings that were made out of these branches with leaves on them to impress certain lessons. It was just a temporary dwelling, somewhat flimsy, assembled quickly, not meant to last more than a few days. I realize it's not been our tradition, as Mr. Walker mentioned, to go out to the local neighbors, you know, and parks and whatever, and cut down trees and branches. That would not be good. But we have chosen to apply the principle of living in temporary dwelling by renting a motel, staying in a literal tent, friend's home or what have you. We've emphasized the spiritual lessons exemplified from the ritual of building a hut. But the Jewish community does build these huts and booths, especially in the nation of Israel. Here are some instructions to the Jewish community from a website I had examined some time ago. They said this hut or this sukkah must have at least 3 walls. The fourth side can be left open. They say if you've ever wondered why most Jerusalem apartments have a porch, it's because they're easily made into a sukkah. Add some walls and some sekah, decorate, and you're done. The temporary aspect of the sukkah is in its roof. The material used to build it is called sekah. Anything which grows from the ground and is now cut from the ground qualifies, meaning you couldn't just drape growing vines over your walls. So branches cut off from trees and bushes, bamboo, reeds, and sticks, all qualified. Another comment, the sukkah is usually decorated to make it inviting and cheery. It is customary to hang different fruits from the sukkah, to hang pictures and decorations from the wall. Having guests over for the meal during sukkah is one of the joys of the festival. Someone's mom is always cooking up something. So there's a mood of joy. Savoring the harvest, savoring the blessings, savoring all those good things that come from God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Leviticus 23:39 mentions the fruit of the land in celebrating this feast. This festival is also called in Exodus 23:16. You can write that down, look it up. The feast of ingathering, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. An attitude of thanking God for providing for them. He is the one that can ultimately control the weather and bring out a good harvest. God is happy with fruitfulness of his people and their labors. Again, an acknowledgement that all good things come from God. So we in this age are still anticipating the return of Christ, looking forward to the 1,000-year reign. It will be a time of abundance, be a time when waters are healed, when the land is healed, individuals will receive healing. Notice just a couple of scriptures that describe that time of abundance. Amos 9:13. Amos 9 and verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow to it. The picture is that it's such a big harvest that they're still working to take it in while it's time to sow the next one. Need bigger bins to put it in. There's going to be tremendous wealth that is gathered to increase the quality of those things in Jerusalem and other parts of the world, go to Isaiah 60, verses 9 through 11 and verse 17. Isaiah 60, nine through 11. Surely the coastland shall wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he's glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. Their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I'll make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. It hasn't happened yet. There was a foretaste of it in the time of Solomon, but there's going to be more wealth gathered to Jerusalem, far more than during the time of ancient King Solomon. There's going to be a jump in the quality of materials. There will be healing that will take place. Mr. Dick mentioned the healing waters that come from the temple, the millennial temple at Jerusalem. Joel 3, 17 through 18 also mentions it. In the last part of verse 18, it says, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. So Mr. Dick described those waters. They get deeper and deeper. Even the Dead Sea will come to life. It is indeed a very salty sea and a very dead sea. How many of you have been to the Dead Sea and swam in the Dead Sea? Oh, I did that a couple of years ago. It's so salty, you'd have to weight yourself down to some waist to sink. It is so dense, you're very buoyant. One thing you don't want to do is get some of the salt water in your eyes. It's tradition to put mud on your body. I guess it's good for you. So I grabbed the mud from the bottom and slobbered it on me. Had my swimming suit on, of course. But didn't like all that mud coming off my face, so I got some of the salt water, trying to wash it off, got some in my eyes. Oh, it was so burning I couldn't see. I finally made my way to the shore, to the showers to wash it off so I could see again. It is salty. Nothing lives there. But God is going to send waters to dilute that salt and to heal it. What an awesome time. I want to return to the concept of the temporary shelter of the sukkah, what lessons we can derive from the nature typology of it. Here's a comment from a website, AMF International at AMFI.org. It says, every able-bodied male is required to dwell in the sukkah during the festival. In modern observance, dwelling in the sukkah involves a minimum of taking one meal there. Some actually sleep in their sukkahs if they live where weather permits it. By living in the sukkah, an imperfect dwelling, the Jew recalls how the Israelites were completely vulnerable, totally dependent on God during their wandering in the wilderness. The fact that the thatch of his sukkah is open enough to let in the rain also means it is open enough to allow a view of heaven. How often in our lives, when we feel secure in the world we have built for ourselves, do we lose sight of God? Wood often represents humanity in the Bible. Plant life is also used as a picture of impermanence. Perhaps we could see in the sukkah the inadequacy and futility of mankind's attempts to create the perfect order on his own. How many people have had a vision? I'm going to create utopia. I've got the answers. No, they don't. God has the answers. We must trust in him to bring his solution. The lesson of the impermanence of this present physical material world, the need to look beyond and capture the spiritual dimension, is exemplified by the leafy branches. I've got some of those. Now, I did not deface someone's property. My son and my three grandsons took a little walk, and the wind had blown some branches down from a cottonwood. So we decided to help spruce the place up, so I picked these up. So I didn't cut them off from anywhere. What happens even if you take some green ones off and, after about 7 days with a lot of heat, the leaves start drying up, don't they? And yeah, then they can fall off quite easily. You know, what happens to us as we age? You know, in the fall, the leaves change color, right? I reverted back to my childhood color. I was a silverhead towhead when I was a little kid. Then I became a brunette with red overtones, and now I got back to my childhood with my silver color. I've got most of my hair, but there's a few out there that have lost a little hair too, just like the leaves will drop off as we age. Our bodies and our health, our vitality, our energy starts declining. I don't like to admit that. For years, I worked as a land surveyor up in Northeast Washington. I was in the best condition of my life, toting the equipment up and down the hills. I'd have to really work up to do even half what I did back then right now. I still like to hike, but can't go quite as long and strong as I used to. Even a couple of years ago, I carried one of my grandsons on my back up and down the bluffs of Devil's Lake. I carried him the other day for a little bit, and wow, he's gotten heavier. So God wants us to face our humanity. We must realize that these bodies were made to last for a short time. Now, will they age in the 1,000 years? Will aging take place? Will they be eternally young? Let's go to Zechariah 8, 3 through 5. Zechariah 8, 3 through 5. Zechariah 8, 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Certainly that's a millennial setting. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. They may have a longer lifespan, but aging will still take place. Why do they need a staff? Because, you know, they're having some challenges walking, that kind of thing. So yes, the lifespan will likely increase. People will be healthier, but aging will still take place. Houses will need to be maintained. Worn out devices replaced and repaired. Those living in the millennium will look to an ageless body and dwelling. God wants us to look to Him in the heavens for that new body that He will give to us. And also a sukkah that will never age, will never deteriorate. God has given us our physical senses to be able to enjoy life, have pleasure in experiencing the physical world. Solomon, over and over again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, nothing better to enjoy your labor, enjoy accomplishing things, to enjoy your family. God did not design the physical body, our tent or tabernacle, to last forever. The pre-flood world saw some long-lived people, but they still eventually died. There are laws of thermodynamics that demand that a particular system will eventually deteriorate. That's why evolution can't be true. Things don't get more and more complex. Now they get deteriorated. It's an important message for us all, especially for you young people. Oh, yeah, I remember when you think, well, I can tackle anything. You know, I'm never going to grow old. You take certain chances and whatever. It's okay to be young, tackle things, have goals, have dreams. But we want to have a right perspective. Put our relationship with God very early on in our lives. Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 7. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. The years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. He goes on to use various metaphors about our eyes age. You know, we may need these, may need surgeries, our hearing fails, our teeth wear out. And so we can go through those things. Aging takes place. But we read in verses 6 and 7, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the well before you start losing your mental capabilities. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it. Develop a relationship with God early in your life. Utilize the sermonette, praying to God, connecting with Him, praying for your parents to have the wisdom to encourage you, praying for others. Don't wait. Oh, yeah, I should have listened back then. I've gotten into some problems that you have to overcome. Apply God's instructions early on. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I wonder when Solomon wrote this. I guess I have this hope that maybe he reflected on what he had done to stray from God and maybe woke up and wrote this. I don't know. I guess it's sort of a hope I have. He looked over some things that he wanted to pass on as he looked at his mistakes. Nevertheless, some good instructions for us all. Aging brings its challenges. There are many humorous stories about things that happen when people grow old and lose loved ones. An Illinois man left the snowballed streets of Chicago for a vacation in Florida. His wife was already down there to meet him there the next day. When he reached his hotel, he decided to send his wife a quick email. But he couldn't find that scrap of paper where he wrote down her email address. So he figured he had it pretty well down from memory. But he missed one letter, and his note was directed instead to an elderly preacher's wife. Her husband had just passed away only the day before, had the service and preached him into the good place. The grieving widow checked her email. She took one look at the monitor, let out a piercing scream, and fainted. The family rushed in. They rushed to the room and saw this note on the screen. Dearest wife, just got checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Your loving husband. There's a P.S. Sure is hot down here. There were two elderly couples enjoying friendly conversation. And one of the men asked the other, Fred, how was that memory clinic you went to last month? Outstanding, Fred replied. They taught us all the latest psychological techniques. Visualization with association. Oh, it's made a big difference for me. That's great. What was the name of the clinic? Fred went blank. Couldn't remember. Then a smile broke across his face and he asked, well, what do you call that flower with the long stem and the thorns? Oh, you mean a rose? Yes, that's it. He turned to his wife, Rose. What was the name of that clinic? You know, we have these little helps to help our memories. You know, no matter how good we have it in this life, and we've got it pretty good compared to the most of the people on this planet, don't we? And no matter how good it is in the millennium, it is going to be better. Those people living then still need to be looking forward to the future of a body that is going to be far better than the bodies they have then, of a home that will be so fantastic. They need to be looking for the guidance of God's Spirit, the light from above, to prepare them for that ultimate time of living in God's sukkah. 2 Peter 1:19 tells us, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Christ is the morning star. He wants that to rise in our hearts He wants to live within us. He wants us to be like Him so we can dwell where He is. The light came through the branches of the sukkah on the roof. So God's light must come into our minds and hearts. Yes, we're trying to capture a vision foretaste of the future 1,000 years. Understand the temporary condition of our human bodies in this life on this earth. God gives us a foretaste of that future eternal life with the presence of His Holy Spirit. He's made a down payment. Romans 8, 2 through 4. Let's go to Romans 8. We read, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You and I are incapable of living by those commandments as God would like. But through the Spirit of God, through Christ living in us, we can make progress. We can become more that way. Going on in Romans 8, verses 10 and 11. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So we celebrate our present life, but we also look forward to the life to come through the Spirit of God. This message will be as timely during the 1,000 years as it is now. Those human beings will need to look forward to that new body, that ageless body, and that home that will be far beyond even what is accomplished in the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is merely a step in God's plan. The white throne judgment period, another step. It is not the culmination. It's an important step along the way. It will get better than that. Far better. We're reminded that we are on a spiritual journey to a destination of God's design and choosing. We must continue on with those whom God has called out to make it all the way to the end of that journey. As we have read several times, Leviticus 23, 42 through 43, God made those people to dwell in those temporary dwellings. He brought them out of the land of Egypt and told them to go to the place that He had prepared for them. There's an important warning to those who are enjoying a state of abundance and wealth. Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 14. Before they entered the promised land, God said, "I'm going to greatly bless you. You're going to have abundance, but beware." Deuteronomy 8, 10. "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He's given to you." Don't take credit for yourself. "Oh, I am so smart. You know, I worked hard to accomplish all this. I can take credit for it." You need to give credit to God. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold are multiplied, all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." It seems some will forget that during the 1,000 years. They'll be vulnerable to the deceivers when He's let loose. They will have looked at the physical and not looked at where the blessings have come from and the changes they need to make through the Spirit of God. And so the lesson of living in tents as a community of believers is also an important one. How many of you camped years ago in the Big Sandy campground? That was the second feast I observed. Again, in my little tent, there were 6,000-7,000 people. The piney woods kept getting bigger and bigger. Met under the big top that time as well. What a unique atmosphere with all the little setups, the little communities, the campfires, the music, the feasting. Some challenges as well. In one of those feasts, I had done my share of digging dishes, and there was a problem with the sewer line. But my wife needed to get a hold of me. Finally, she found me at the bottom of the ditch trying to repair the sewer line. And so it was great down there, but it has challenges as well. Yes, some of you have health problems. Your physical bodies have their limitations, parts that don't work as well as they used to. The leaves are falling off your sukkah, drying up. Of course, we want to stay in good health. We have our part to doing that, but we all age, and eventually we'll wear down and wear out. We can come before our God and request His healing intervention, but we accept His answer and judge Him about what is best for us. Got a call this morning. Found out that one of the members in North Dakota died last night, Ray Callimahan from Minot. A number of months ago, he was close to dying then. Family got together and he asked if I would do his funeral memorial service. I said I'd be honored to. Well, he bounced back, kept going. I hoped that he would continue through this feast. But Kim Callimahaw, Kim Lochner called me and said her dad died. And so I want to follow through on that promise to do that ceremony. Pray for the Callimahaws, the family with this loss, for the right things to work out. Even with physical adversity, we can continue to learn lessons of dwelling in the sukkah. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This will apply to those living during the 1,000 years as well. Yes, we age. We can't lift as much as we used to. Not as strong, not as enduring. But there are exercises for people who are over 70. For me, too. You begin by standing on a comfortable surface, a surface where you have plenty of room on each side. Then you get a 5-pound potato bag in your right hand and your left hand. Extend your arms straight out and hold them very low there as long as you can. Get to a full minute and then keep increasing the time. After a couple weeks, you can move up to a 10-pound potato bag, and then 50-pound potato bag, and then 100. Wow. Hold your arms out straight for more than a minute. Now for the next level. Once you feel confident, you can put a potato in each bag. You see, you don't want to overdo it at first. Second Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he has prepared for us this very thing as God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. There's another lesson from tabernacling, living in our bodies, living in our temporary homes, even living during the millennium. Instead of a tent city, we seek a magnificent new city to dwell in. God gave this vision to those early fathers, to the father of the faithful. They caught a vision of a future home. Let's go to Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. Hebrews Hebrews 11:8-10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive his inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, temporary dwelling places with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It wasn't a city that's going to be there during the 1,000 years. It's going to appear following that. There's an ultimate lesson in dwelling in the temporary dwelling, a wonderful homeland that God is preparing. Verse 13, Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, having not received the promise, but speaking, having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The Greek word translated city is polis. We get our word metropolis from. It's one's native city, the city in which one lives. That will finally become our native city. That will be our hometown. There's something special about a hometown, especially when the folks there are friendly. You may recall a song sung by Alabama, Down Home. Down home, where they know you by name and treat you like family. Down home, a man's good word and a handshake are all you need. Folks know, if they're falling on hard times, they can fall back on those of us raised down home. Forgive me, had to sing a few lines. But that's the kind of home that we want to be part of. We want to make that God is putting together folks that really care about one another. Now, we're not going to have people falling in hard times at that time, but we do in this age. And so God is preparing a people that are going to make that kind of city better than any other country, any other home. Oh, what an awesome thing. What an awesome vision we have, Revelation 21. We've got to go there, of course. We wind things down here. Revelation 21:1-3. Here's that city that Abraham had a vision of, that ultimate tabernacle. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So no matter what age this festival is celebrated in, that will be something that we look forward to. The ultimate fulfillment, the tabernacle of God that we will dwell in. The Apostle Peter alludes to this new dwelling and new circumstances for spirit members of the God family. Let's close our spiritual excursion by going to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise. The elements will come with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He uses the expression day of the Lord to bridge the gap past the 1,000 years, past the white throne judgment, into that time when there's going to be a tremendous transformation. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Just like the forerunner, just like our captain, just like the one who's gone before us who wants to live within us. What a vision. We're going to be so busy during the 1,000 years in that time of judgment. It's going to go quick, just like this feast. It comes and goes very quickly, doesn't it? Because we're busy. We're doing things. We're active. No matter what our sukkah, our human bodies, our physical surroundings, we can concentrate on demonstrating these things, holy conduct and godliness. Yes, our sukkahs may have imperfections, some discolored leaves, bare branches, but we can still be working in our spiritual condition as God is working and dwelling with us. So I wish you a joyful remainder of this Sabbath. Even this day is a type of that rest of the 1,000 years. And a joyous rest of the Feast of Tabernacles. May God dwell with you and in you, and may you dwell with him forever. May you continue to ponder more lessons of dwelling in the sukkah.